Take your Bible and open it to Matthew, the 26th chapter. We're going to be reading primarily today from Matthew 26 and 27. I appreciate so much this opportunity. I enjoy opportunities to preach the gospel. We're going to be talking this morning about a subject that is just central to the story of the Bible. We're going to be talking about the cross. But we're really going to be focusing on it from the standpoint of motivation. Motivation is defined as moving someone to action, inspiring people to do things. When you think about a Christian, how do you become a Christian? Well, you have to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There, you know, every conversion of the New Testament had the preaching of the gospel in it. Romans 1:16, the gospel is God's power to save. But not everybody who hears the gospel obeys the gospel. There are some who reject it, don't believe it. But there are those who believe it. But somehow they just simply can't be moved, motivated to obey. Then there are Christians who, and people who obey the gospel, live as Christians for a time, but fall away. Somehow they don't find in their lives the motivation to keep going, to run with endurance the race set before them. I suspect this building would be filled to overflowing. We'd have to raise the windows and let people listen in from outside if we could round up all the people who've fallen away through the years and get them here today. Something happened in their motivation. Well, the Bible has various things that motivate us. But I think the greatest, of course, is the cross. And I want us to think about that this morning. The story of Jesus of Nazareth, that man who went out, it was at the Passover, the spring of the year, when he went out with his disciples to a garden called Gethsemane. He was arrested. Remember, he was led before various trials of the Jewish council, went before the Roman governor Pilate, was sent over to Herod, back to Pilate, finally led outside the city and nailed to the cross between those two robbers. I want us to think about that story this morning. And I hope it will move us. It will inspire us, if we're not Christians, to become that. If you're a Christian, to live more faithfully for Him. But who are we talking about when we say Jesus of Nazareth? Well, first of all, we're talking about someone who was perfectly innocent, who had done nothing wrong. Look at Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 23. The Roman governor, the man who eventually would order him put to death, would ask the question in verse 23 when people are wanting him crucified, why, what evil has he done? In verse 24, he would take water, wash his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So when we think about the cross, one of the things we just have to notice right off is there's a miscarriage of justice here. Here is a man being executed, and he's done no crime. He's not the only person in history that's ever been put to death by the state for a crime he didn't commit. But here is something unique about Jesus. He was not just legally innocent. He was morally, spiritually innocent. I can honestly stand before you and say that I've done nothing for which the state of Florida, the state of Alabama could lawfully put me to death. I've never committed a capital crime. But I can't say what could be said of Jesus. Hebrews 4, that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Or in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, it would say that he had done no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Well, that can't be said about me. That can't be said about you. So when we look at the cross this morning, I want you to remember, throughout this lesson, we're looking at somebody that was innocent. Not just innocent of a capital crime. He was innocent in the spiritual sense. But we're not just talking again about somebody who just didn't do anything bad. We're talking about somebody, Acts 10:38, Peter described his life, said he went about doing good. If you know the story of Jesus, you know this is somebody who he would heal the sick. He had compassion on people. That's a word that's used several times. Moved with compassion. He had time for little children. He just did so many good things in his life. He's innocent. He's good. But far more than that, he was the Son of God. In John, the first chapter, you want to talk about an opening to a book. In the beginning, which obviously John wants us to make a connection to Genesis, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. I mean, just right off the bat, he tells us there's one he calls the Word. He's with God. He is God. He's in some way separate from God, and yet he is God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And in verse 14, and he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, he manifested deity in the flesh. The glory of God was seen in him. So, when we look at the cross this morning, what you're going to see is the creature rise up to slay its creator. Go through this lesson. I want you to remember, he was innocent. He was good. He was the Son of God. Let's walk with Jesus. Going back to Matthew 26. Let's go with him up to the cross. The sufferings didn't begin on the cross. Verse 47. Remember, Jesus has gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He has prayed. And then he says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Everyone here, I'm certain, knows that it was Judas who betrayed him. But do you ever just stop to think about Judas? This is not just any man. This is an apostle. This is a man who has spent considerable time with Jesus, who walked with him. In John, the 13th chapter, verse 18, he would quote the psalm and say, he who has eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. You know, the kind of person I've associated with who's been my friend. If you've ever had somebody you counted on as a friend turn against you, desert you, stab you in the back, we would say, you know something of that pain. But it wasn't just Judas that night. Notice in verse 56, when Jesus is arrested, it said, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Every one of his friends runs. Now, the story develops. Peter and John seem to have regrouped. They initially, take verse 56 at face value, they were part of the ones that forsook him and fled. But then maybe they came to themselves. And John and Peter followed Jesus. But you go through the accounts of the trial, you don't ever see John say a word of defense. And you know what Peter does, don't you? Look at verse 69. Now Peter, again, let's stop. Let's ask ourselves, who is Peter now? You have the 12, but within the 12, you have the 3. You've got Peter, James, and John. And there is definitely a more intimate, closer relationship. When Jesus goes up on the mountain to be transfigured, he doesn't take all 12. He takes Peter, James, and John. You know, he'd go into the house of Jairus to raise the daughter. He doesn't take them all, but Peter's one of them. He goes into the garden to pray. And he takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, a little further with him. This is one of his closest. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Luke inserts a little note right here. Luke says, "And Jesus turned and looked at him." Then Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Imagine, it's not just your friend. It's one of your closest friends. You're on trial for your life. And one of your closest friends says, "I don't know that guy. Who are you talking about?" You don't think that hurts? You don't think that hurts at all? Look at something else. Matthew 26:55. As Jesus is being arrested, he said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple, sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." We've all seen they arrest somebody, and they're hiding their face from the cameras. There's a sense of shame. You know, somebody pulls their coat up over them. They don't want to be seen. Jesus said, "You know, here's this one who is innocent, who's good, who's the Son of God." He said, "You've come out with these sticks, these clubs. You think I'm a robber? I mean, I was out in the open. Why didn't you take me there?" And then keep going in Matthew 26. And look at how they treat him. And I might offer to you, when we read 67 and 68, Mark 14 says they blindfolded him. So they blindfold him. "Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?'" They play a little game with him, if you want to call it that. They blindfolded him, and somebody hits him, and they say, "You're supposed to be the Christ. Surely you know who hit you, don't you?" They're spitting on him. I like football. Some days I don't like it. Like yesterday was a bad day, but, you know, that's a different story. You know, I like football. And it's always amazed me that guys that weigh 300 pounds can bench press a school bus. You know, they're out there trying to kill one another, it almost seems like. You know, but they will hit with most violent collision. And then they jump up, pat each other on the back, say, "Good hit," go back to the huddle, and all is well. And then, every once in a while, in the middle of a game, somebody gets mad and spits on another player. And then, I mean, they just go to fighting and ripping and tearing. You know what I'm saying is, I mean, they play a game that is violent. Hey, okay. You know, got to hit me hard. Pat him on the back. He spits on me. There's no physical injury involved in that. Nobody's ever had their career ended because, "Well, he really spit hard in my face." But they fight over that because that is such an insult. And they're spitting on this one who is good and innocent and is in fact the Son of God. And it says all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. This is their creator. In a very real sense, you could compare this to maybe some adult children taking an aged parent and blindfolding the parent. And the children are slapping their parent and spitting on the parent and saying, which one of us do you think hit you that time? You know, we wouldn't think the jail was good enough for somebody like that. And that's what they're doing to Jesus, their creator. And then just continue on. Matthew 27, verse 15 beginning. They're given a choice. You see, Pilate, the Romans had a custom. Every year around the Passover, they would release a prisoner. You know, ours is done, late December. You'll read about Christmas pardons, clemency. That's a custom, in our society. They had the Passover pardon. Pilate doesn't want to kill Jesus. And that part of their thing, they're saying that Jesus is being disloyal to Caesar. He gives them a choice. Here's a man who was involved in an insurrection, a rebellion against the government, committed murder during that. So if they have to choose between him and Jesus, surely. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas, put in parentheses, an insurrectionist murderer, or Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. They said, the murderer. Now, they could have had the one who was innocent and good. But they said, give us the murderer. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. You do all of this. And it is just, now, I don't like speculating, but it is hard to imagine that in this multitude, there were not people who had been the recipients of some of Jesus' acts of kindness. That there are not people there who have family members who've been given sight, ability to walk, various diseases healed by Jesus. You've got this great multitude. How could it not be at least some of them? And now they let him go. And then look at what they did to him. Verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. When he'd scourged Jesus. When I was growing up, I got a few spankings. We'll say. That's a number with a lot of elasticity in it. It can be stretched a fair ways. There were times I just thought, and my brother was the worst. He would act like he was being killed when he got a spanking. Oh, it just on and on. And then I will say this in all honesty. When my dad spanked you, you knew you'd gotten a good whipping, he never spanked us. He whipped us. It was good. We needed it. But it was nothing like this. I mean, we have become a society that just cannot even imagine what they did to Jesus. Someone gets a spanking like I got, that I sometimes gave to my children, and people react in horror. I wasn't injured. My children weren't injured. The scourge was intended to injure. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said the scourge was a Roman implement, note that word, for severe bodily punishment. It consisted of a handle to which several cords or leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful or effective. The victim was tied to a post, and some say that sometimes they suspended him in the air. The point is they stretched the back tight. in the tense position of the body, the effect can easily be imagined. The truth is, you really don't want to imagine it. You don't want to think about the skin being ripped, internal organs sometimes being exposed. It was said by historians that the victims of a scourging usually fainted during the scourging. Sometimes they died. They didn't even have to go out to the crucifixion. This was just a brutal beating. And they weren't finished. They just continued with the pain and the humiliation. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. I wouldn't minimize the physical suffering that's involved in this. You know, any kind of wound, as in the scourging, when you put cloth on it, then you take cloth off of it. You know, we all know how there's the clotting and then there's the opening up. The crown of thorns, obviously, there's some pain there. But just think about the indignities as they mock him. They find an old robe to put on him. Oh, you're a king? Let's find you a crown. Let's give you a reed for a scepter. And they're spitting on him again and hitting him. And then it was time. He takes his cross. When I take the accounts together, it would seem that maybe he just was too weak to finish it, and that's why Simon of Cyrene comes into it. But he takes his cross after all of this, and he goes out to Calvary. Goes to Calvary to die. Matthew 27:35, in such simplicity it says, then they crucified him. It doesn't describe it. They didn't have to. Executions today are pretty rare in this country. When the state of Florida executes a criminal, when the state of Alabama does it, and it's rare. But when it is done, it's done inside a fairly small room with just a very few witnesses. Some from the prison, a few from the press, maybe some family members. When they crucified somebody as an execution, they did it right beside the road. It was a public spectacle. When a New Testament writer says, then they crucified him, people knew what that was involved. Paul would say in Philippians 2:8, he was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And that brings an image to people's minds. An image of brutal suffering. Suffering that we just can't imagine. There were things involved in it. There's more of the mental cruelty. As they take away his clothes from him. Verse 35. You know, right-thinking people since the Garden of Eden have understood the shame of public nakedness. You know, right-thinking people have lost their minds on that today. But they did it to humiliate. And they continued to mock him. Verse 39. Here he is on the cross, thoroughly humiliated. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The inhumanity is just almost incomprehensible. But the crucifixion. This man who's been scourged, whose back is ripped open, laid against this wooden cross, nails driven through his hands, you know, probably right there at the base of the hand because he didn't want to risk that nail pulling out. Driven through his feet, and typically what we can find from history and archaeology is they would take the two legs and bend them together so one nail would go through the two. In the cross, there's some evidence that sometimes they made a seat for the person, a peg that would support some of the weight on the cross. I mean, you just imagine, first of all, the nails going through you. And then they lift you and put you in place. And the weight of your body pulling down on those arms that have nails in them. The pain would be excruciating. And so what a person would have to do is take and press with their feet to lift up and take some of the weight off the hands. But then your feet at an awkward angle with the nail driven through it. That pain would be excruciating. It was a cycle of torture with the hands and the feet. But it was not only that. Historians tell us, those who've researched it, that it was difficult to breathe, to exhale. You had to push with your feet in order to exhale. It was just a cycle of struggling for breath, experience excruciating pain, and it just went on for hours. In the case of Jesus, it was over within 6 hours and the governor was amazed. In time, the body would begin to dehydrate. The lungs would begin to fill with fluid. And one would usually either suffer heart failure or suffocate. Either way, it was painful. It was horrible. Our Constitution bans cruel and unusual punishment. The cross was intended to be cruel. But what does it mean? I said this is about motivation, and that's where I want to come back to. The reason for the cross is God loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When John 3:16 says He gave His only begotten Son, that is written long after these events have taken place. God gave His Son with the full awareness this is where it was headed. This is where we would end up. Well, why? Well, look at Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23. He has led us through this evidence that there was the need for a Savior. The Gentile world rejected God, full of ungodliness. Chapters 2 and 3, the Jews were no better. So, verse 9, they were all under sin. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He says that Jesus was set forth as a propitiation. Propitiation, that's a word we don't use except when we're reading the Bible. But to propitiate was to appease the wrath. It was to take that away. We understand the concept sometimes. Sometimes, some of you husbands can relate to this, maybe some of you can't, but you've done something that's kind of got your wife not so happy with you. And so you think, you know, it might be a good idea if I stop by the store and pick up a few flowers and bring home tonight. I'm going to offer to take her out to dinner tonight. What you're trying to do is propitiate. You're trying to turn away. You've messed up, and you're trying to fix this thing somehow by an offering. What you think about what's happened here is we've messed up. God makes the offering. That's the love. That God says, all have sinned. Every one of you. But you really don't have anything by which you could appease me. Turn away my wrath. I will offer this. In the fifth chapter, he emphasizes that God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God loved enemies. I can love lovable people. I can love people who have qualities about them that attract me to them. God loved us when there was nothing attractive about us, and that ought to touch us. It ought to move us. Jesus one time said, greater love has no one than a man lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life. He died. I encourage you to think about that scene in Gethsemane when Jesus would be on his face praying and say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Well, he said that not before he went on his face, but then pray. He said that, and then he goes and he prays, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Though he was the Son of God, that scourge hurt his back as much as it would hurt mine and yours. It hurt him to be betrayed. He did all of this. Why? Because he knew our sins needed his sacrifice. Before he went out to the cross, he had taken that cup, you remember, and he had said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Revelation 1, verse 5 would say that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. He died because he wanted us to be forgiven. Here's the question this morning. What does this mean to us? How does it affect us? It ought to cause us to love him in return. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I will offer to you that if you don't see the first part, 1 John 5, verse 3, the second part of it is not going to be true to you. His commandments are going to be a burden you just simply cannot bear. You will struggle. There are people I've known through the years who wanted to be Christians. They tried. But it was always a struggle for them. Things like attendance. They would try to do better. Then they would get to where they weren't coming well, and all of life was a struggle. And I think I know why now. They weren't moved by love. They had never let the cross of Jesus take hold of their life. And they had a book of rules. They were trying to follow the rules. They were trying to keep these things. But all it was a book of rules. And folks, there are rules in here. His commandments. But his commandments are going to be burdensome until we are motivated and moved by his love for us at the cross. And that stirs in us a love for him. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. We've got to love him. His love has to touch us. That's the kind of story that ought to make us become a Christian. So I know what the Bible says about repent and be baptized, but I'm not ready yet. Why? Now, there are some negative motivations in the Bible. I tell you, the fear of hell ought to be real to you. But also said, this ought to be real. How can you look at the cross and say, well, he's asking too much of me? This repentance would cost me too much. In comparison to what he gave for you, this is too much. If you're already a Christian, look at 2 Corinthians 5. These are words written to the church of God, which was at Corinth, to the saints. He says in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. There, motivation, it moves us. Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, what's this? That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You won't struggle to be here on a Sunday or a Wednesday. You won't struggle with so many things in your life that maybe you do if you see the love of Christ. If you really take hold of the fact that he died for you. Died for you. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now remember, he's still talking to Christians. Don't let this be in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The cross, you really think on this. You'll pray more. You'll study more. You'll attend more faithfully. Your giving will be more generous. Your concern for others will be greater. You'll just be transformed by the love of God that's manifested in the death of Jesus. It was said of Jesus that he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I hope his love, the love of God the Father, God the Son at the cross, will take hold of my life and make it what it ought to be. There's a reason that every Lord's Day, God's people come together to remember his body in this bread, to remember his blood in this cup, because he gave that body for us. He shed that blood for us. I don't want it to be a selfish thing, but I need to be specific. I need to understand it was for me. And that needs to take hold of me. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, speaks of some, it's a solemn warning to some, to the saints that he was writing to. And he warns them about sinning willfully, turning away from Jesus. And he says in verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Note this. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Counted the blood of the covenant as a common thing. Don't live in such a way. I mean, we may verbally say, the cross means so much to me. But if our lives are given over to sin, what in essence it says is just another death. Oh, it may have been a tragic death. There's just another death. Don't live that way. Come to the blood of Christ. Maybe it may be you're a Christian. 1 John 1 said when we confess our sins, his blood will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It may be that somehow the cross has lost its grip on your life. And you need to return to him. Know that he will cleanse you, that he will wash you. We read statements like that in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. People say, well, how can baptism save? Well, first, all God has to do is say it, and that makes it true. But in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 3, he says, when we're baptized, we're being baptized into his death. God has connected baptism and the death of Jesus. If you've never been baptized into Christ, I hope you do that today. I hope you make the right decision. I hope you'll do that. We're ready to help you. If you'll come while we stand, while we sing together.
I give.